You are what you eat. When I first heard that, I was probably 6 or 7 years old. And at that time, I was convinced I would become a giant pickle. I loved pickles. I loved them so much that when the last pickle was eaten, I would drink the juice out of the jar. Now, I still enjoy pickles, but not that much. Now, the Bible never says, you are what you eat. Rather, we read in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I think it's accurate that we could say, you are what you think. Chuck Swindoll writes, a person is the product of his own thoughts. Thoughts form the thermostat, which regulates what we accomplish in life. My body responds and reacts to the input from my mind. If I feed it with doubt, worry, and discouragement, that is precisely the kind of day I will have. But if I adjust my thermostat forward to thoughts filled with vision, hope, and victory, I can count on that kind of day. You and I become what we think about. You see, from God's perspective, the real measure of an individual lies in what they think, not in what they own, not in their capabilities, or even how well they employ the gifts they have. It's what they think. If you think holy thoughts, you'll be holy. If you think garbage thoughts, you'll be garbage. This morning I want to focus on our thinking, and specifically on one particular kind of thinking, doubt. Two verses from Philippians chapter 4 show us how to cope with doubt. But before we get to those two verses, I just want to look at, what do we mean by doubt? And is doubting always wrong? Webster defines doubt in a few ways. The uncertainty of belief or opinion that often interferes with decision making. Isn't that true? When you're caught up in doubt, it's hard to make up your mind. It's hard to decide on something when you're doubting. Also describes it as a deliberate suspension of judgment. I'm not going to decide because I'm not sure. And then it says a lack of confidence or distrust. I think that's getting real close to what the Bible means when it says doubt. It's actually distrust. It's a lack of confidence. Another resource states that doubt is sometimes internal. It's the state of heart and mind whereby we remain uncertain when we ought to be certain. And sometimes it is external because there's not enough evidence for us to make a definitive judgment. Now, I would say in that second case, doubt is a good thing. If you don't have enough information to make an informed decision, you should doubt. And there are times in Scripture where such doubt is commended. But I think what we experience more often than not is that first definition, that we remain uncertain when we ought to be certain. When we have a lack of confidence or distrust in something that is worth our confidence and our trust, namely God and His Word. Now, doubting is a normal and healthy, sometimes even necessary experience. Doubts can force us to pursue the truth. It can fuel our pursuit of what's real in life. Honest doubters are deep thinkers who want something more than churchy platitudes or folk theology. They crave spiritual truths that work rather than cliches that merely decorate their denial. Yet we see in the New Testament that often doubt is set against faith. And in those contexts, doubt is always wrong. Matthew 14 Verse 31 records the time when Jesus is out walking on the water during a storm. The disciples are in a boat. They're afraid they're going to drown. They're afraid they're going to lose their boat. And here comes Jesus walking across the water. And Peter says, "Lord, if that's you, tell me to come out to you." Jesus says, "Come on, Peter." And he did. He got out of the boat. And he started walking. Now, we know the end of the story. I don't think we give Peter enough credit sometimes, because there's 11 guys in the boat saying, "You're out of your mind. I ain't getting out there." Peter had enough faith to get out of the boat, and he did walk on the water until he took his eyes off of Jesus. He started looking around at the wind and the waves, and he's thinking to himself, "What in the world am I doing out here?" Blug, 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 blug. He started to sink. What was it that Jesus said to him? "O man of little faith, why did you doubt?" Excuse me. Firm faith would have prevented that doubt. I mean, he was already out of the boat. He had already taken a number of steps on the water. He had his eyes on Jesus. If he'd have kept his trust there, he would not have begun to sink. Doubt interfered with faith. I like how D. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarizes this. "Doubts are not incompatible with faith. Though you have faith, you may still be troubled by doubts. And there are examples of this not only in Scripture but in the history of the Christian church. Our Lord here surely gives the final word on this. Doubts are not incompatible with faith. You may have doubts and still have faith, albeit a weak faith. Doubts will attack us, but that does not mean we are to allow them to master us." And there is the key. You may have doubts. There may be times in your life where you really wonder, does God know what he's doing? Does God know what I'm experiencing? Is God really there? Does he care? What is he doing? Those thoughts, those feelings are going to come. The key is not allowing them to master us. Some of you may have remembered a few years back, there was a movie came out called The Life of Pi. And the guy that wrote that book that the movie was based on says, "We must move on. To choose doubt as a philosophy of life is akin to choosing immobility as a method of transportation." It's not going to get you anywhere. We cannot live in doubt. Now, last week, we had a message in which I said it is possible for the Christian to live worry-free. And I believe that. If we would follow what Paul said in Philippians 4:4-7, we can live a worry-free life. Now, I'm not going to make that promise today. I'm not going to say that you will never have a doubt. What I will say is, if you follow what Paul says here, doubts will never have you. You can rise above your doubts. You can live above your circumstances. You can cope with doubt when it does come in your life. So now we get into Philippians chapter 4, the passage that was read for us earlier. First, we encounter the detailed criteria for overcoming doubt. It's found in the first part of verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy." And that's quite a list of virtues, isn't it? See, Paul doesn't spell out specific things. He gives us characteristics and says, "Let your mind dwell on things that fit these categories." And what's great about this list is that it transcends culture, it transcends time. So this is just as applicable to us today as it was when he first wrote it nearly 2,000 years ago. These are timeless, they are beyond culture. Now, the first criterion listed is true. What do we mean by true? Well, you say the opposite of false. Okay. But how do we know what's true? And that's a huge question today, especially our young people are really dealing with this. Because they're being told in their schools and they're being told by philosophers that there is no such thing. But we believe there is, because we believe in truth. And there's a difference between truth and true. Let me give you an example. We have tiles on the floor in our fellowship hall in this area here. And when we got those in the boxes, they said they were 12 by 12 inch tile. Now, if you want to know if a tile is true, you take a ruler or a yardstick or tape measure and you measure it. And you find, yes, it's 12 inches this way and it's 12 inches that way. That tile is true. But the ruler or the yardstick you used is the truth. See, that's the measurement. That's what you use to determine if something is true. Now, I ask you, what is our truth? The truth is God's word. This is our truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he said later in John 17, praying to the Father, your word is truth. He didn't say it was true. He said it was truth. Because by God's word, we can measure to see if any thought, any statement is true or not. So we have a standard by which we can measure what is true. But there's more. Elizabeth George, in an excellent book called Loving God with All Your Mind, writes, what is true is what is real. Through His Word, God calls us to use our mind to think about what is true and real. Once we determine what is true and real, we can function according to these facts instead of our feelings and our fantasies. If we are to love God with all our mind, we need to be sure that our ideas about God are accurate, biblical, and true. Inaccurate or unbiblical thoughts about God can block His power in our life. See, so often we get caught up in feelings and fantasies, don't we? It's kind of our escape from reality. Because our feelings and our fantasies we can control. Reality is beyond our control, and it scares us. But Paul says, criterion for overcoming doubt is to get a grasp on what's real. Get a grasp on what's true. And how do we know what's true? God's word will show us. Then he writes, whatever is noble or right, meaning worthy of respect. Whatever is pure, lovely, and admirable. Pure refers to moral purity. And I hardly need to explain how important that is in our culture, because there is so much impurity out there on which we can feed our minds. It's hard to avoid it. But Paul says, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, meaning beautiful or attractive, whatever is admirable, worth talking about. Think about some of the conversations that you've been a part of or you've overheard. Think about a lot of the things that is bantered about on social media. How much of that is really worth talking about? Not a lot. And then the final two descriptives, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy. It speaks of things that will motivate us to do better, or that's worth communicating to others to help them become better. That which is uplifting, that which is edifying, not what tears down. And again, we get so much of that in our culture. Even within our churches sometimes, we spend more time tearing down than we do building up. We shouldn't do that. No Christian can afford to waste his mind power on thoughts that tear down, whether it's himself or others. Now, there's two things behind these virtues that Paul lists. Number one, this is a perfect description of Jesus Christ. He was true, he was noble, he was right, he was pure, he was lovely, he was admirable, he was excellent, he was praiseworthy. This is a description of the kind of person Jesus was, and it's the kind of person we ought to become as Christians. But then secondly, you can use this listing here and compare it to how David describes the Word of God in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. I mean, these two descriptions almost match up word for word. So again, where do we find these virtues? We find them in the person of Jesus Christ and in the written Word of God. That is our source. That is our truth. And we must place the truth. We must place what is real. We must place the facts above our feelings, above our fantasies, above what everybody else says. Let every man be a liar and let God be true. We must put His truth at the forefront of our thinking. And that leads us to the end of verse 8, which reveals the disciplined concentration needed for overcoming doubt. After listing all the criterion, Paul commands, think about such things. I like how Bonnie's translation put that. Fix your thoughts on whatever is noble and right and true and pure and lovely and admirable. Fix your minds. Fix your thoughts. Focus on them. This is not giving casual thought. This is thinking seriously about these things. Careful reflection, even meditation. Now, other religions have co-opted meditation, but they want you to meditate on yourself. The Bible says you meditate on the truth, God's Word. You let that reshape your thinking and reshape your living. But we don't like to think today, do we? We like to have other things think for us. A number of years ago, I was a substitute school teacher down in Decatur, and I had the joy one day of substituting for a seventh grade math class. Now, math was never my favorite subject, but I was hopefully smarter than a fifth grader, and I could at least, you know, follow the book. We were talking about square roots and trying to figure out square roots by guesstimation, meaning if you had a problem and you had no clue what the answer might be, think of one that you knew the answer to that was close and then work your way to it. You might guess above or below it, and then you can kind of work up to it. So I put a problem on the board, the square root of, I think it was 381, some obscure number that you would not know right off the top of your head. No sooner had I written it on the board, some boy yells out, 19, which happened to be the right answer. Now, I knew this kid wasn't a rocket scientist, and he didn't come up with that on his own. So sure enough, down below his desk, he's got a calculator. And he put in 391 square root bang 19, pops off with the answer. Now, the answer was right. But I have to confess, I went off on him. In fact, I went off on the whole class. I said, this is why America has fallen behind every other nation in the world and why our kids are dumber than theirs. Because we're allowing a machine to think for us. I said, I really couldn't care less what the answer to this problem is. I'm trying to teach you how to think. And we don't want that anymore. We want kids to pass a test, so we'll give them the answers. We don't want them to teach them how to think for themselves. We're getting lazy. Our phones have autocorrect because we're too lazy to spell something right. We have machines that think for us. What does that make us? Mentally lazy. And you know what the sad thing is? That has infiltrated the church to the point where people want their preacher to think for them. And whatever the preacher says, well, it must be right, so I'll just take it. I want you to be able to think. I hope I challenge you to dig into Scripture yourself. Find out what's in the Word. I hope that it spurs you to deep thinking and contemplation. Because that's what we need to do. We need to fix our thoughts on such things. We need to meditate on them, dig into them, find out the truth as God reveals it in His Word. There are many Christians today that are plagued by negative thinking. They live under the circumstances of their lives. Now, if you ask them, they'll say, I'm not negative, I'm realistic. No, you're not realistic. Oh, you may have a good grasp of what's wrong in your life, but you're not seeing it all because you're leaving out God. And God is the greatest reality of all. We need to be ultimately realistic. We need to put God back into the picture. And when God's in the picture, what is there to be negative about? What is there to fear? What is there to worry about? What is there to doubt when God is in the picture? Our problem is not that we think too much. Our problem is that we think too little. Our problem is that we don't believe enough, which is why Jesus would say, why did you doubt, you of little faith? We need to focus, concentrate on God and His truth. And we will find that we will become more positive in our outlook. And we will rise above the things that are happening around us. You don't get rid of negative thoughts by trying not to think of them. I'm sure you've all had that experience where people say, close your eyes, think of anything but a pink elephant. What's the first thing that comes into your head? Pink elephant. All right? You cannot not think about something by trying not to think about it. The only way to get rid of negative thoughts is to replace them with positive ones. It's the only way it's going to happen. We are not called to dispel the darkness. We are called to turn on a light. And when you turn on the light of God's truth, the darkness will go. It has no choice. But if we wallow in the darkness, that's where we will stay. And that's how we will live. Any kind of thoughts, whether they're positive or negative, grow stronger when fertilized with constant repetition. That's why many who are so gloomy and gray seem to stay that way, while others who are cheery and enthusiastic continue to be so, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Victory is a matter of right thinking. It's not intelligence, it's not age, it's not position. Performance is directly related to the thoughts we deposit into our memory bank, because we can only draw on what we deposit. So it's only as you feed your mind the truth that you can dwell on the truth, and the truth can set you free. So that when doubts do arise, you have the key to unlock the chain. It is the truth. And that's what we need to focus upon. And it's going to require discipline, concentration. Fix your minds on this. Focus on it. Think seriously about these things. But there's more. Sounds like a late night commercial, doesn't it? Paul is not just content in right thinking. He moves on to the plane of right living. Verse 9 contains the daily conduct for overcoming doubt. Whatever you have learned or heard or received from me or seen in me, put it into practice. J.B. Phillips paraphrases this: model your conduct on what you've learned from me or what I've told you and shown you. That Greek word there means to practice as a habit. How do you form a habit? By doing it over and over and over and over. There's a phrase that says, practice makes perfect. That's wrong. Practice makes permanent. Because if you practice the wrong way, you don't get any more right. You just get cemented in the wrong way. It's only when you practice correctly that it becomes perfect. When I first started playing golf many years ago as a teenager, I just picked up a golf club, started swinging it. I had no instruction. I had no idea what I was doing. I swung it like a baseball bat. Those of you that know anything about sports know you can't swing a golf club like a baseball bat and be successful. But I did it a long time. I just kept hacking away, thinking if I do this enough, it'll correct itself. Uh-uh. I needed to put a left turn signal on my balls because they would go 100 yards out and take a left turn and go way that way. It wasn't until somebody sat me down and said, look, this is how you hold the club and this is how you swing the club. And you do that over and over and over. Now I slice everything. That's another story. But I had done it wrong so long, it took a long time to correct it. See, when we've done something for a long time, it becomes a habit. It's hard to break a habit, even a mental habit. And trust me, our minds develop habits. We get habits of thinking, whether they're negative, whether they're full of doubt. And it'll take time to reverse that, but we need to do it. We need to put it into practice. We need to make it a habit. Jesus said in John 13:17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. He doesn't say happy are you if you know them. He says happy are you if you do them. I'll tell you what, some of the most miserable people I know are Christians because they know the truth, but they're not doing it. And they're constantly reminded that they're not doing what they ought to be doing. Now, the sinners, they couldn't care less. They don't know what God wants, and even if they did, it wouldn't bother them. But for a Christian who knows better and isn't doing it, those are the most miserable people around. Jesus doesn't say, happy are you if you know my words. He says, happy are you if you know them and you do them. Put it into practice. Knowledge should always lead to holiness. The more our knowledge grows, the greater our responsibility is to practice it. One author put it this way, the ethical statements of the New Testament are directed primarily to the life of a person as lived, rather than to the mind of a person for contemplation. See, some people like to think of philosophy, and they'll debate theories, and it's all in the mind. Doesn't affect how they live whatsoever. In the New Testament, it tells us what to think in order to change what we do. Our thoughts are to lead to actions. It's to change our lives. New Testament ethics is not so much a subject for discussion as a life to be lived. The exhortations are not academic but practical. See, what we think, we do. And what we do, we become. Now, this message is about coping with doubt. We've spent a good bit of time on right thinking. But this is, if you get one thing out of this message, get this. The ultimate cure for doubt is obedience. The ultimate cure for doubt is obedience. Let me give you an illustration. Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, he's standing before the burning bush. He hears the voice of God calling him to go to Egypt and to lead his people out of slavery. And Moses is giving 101 reasons why he shouldn't be the one to do it. And in verse 11, he says, who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He is doubting his ability to do what God wants him to do. And so God says to him, I will be with you. And here is a sign that it is I who have sent you. Now I'm sure at this point Moses is perking up. Oh, he's going to give me a sign. It'll be like, you know, putting the staff down and it becomes a snake, or putting my hand in my coat and it comes out leprous, and you know, and then it becomes clean again. God's going to do a miracle, right? Not read on. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God on this mountain. What's the catch? Moses had to do it first. God didn't give him an explanation and then say, go do it. He said, you go do it, and then I'll give you your explanation. I'll give you your proof after it's done. In the words of that classic hymn, trust and obey. It isn't enough to trust. I know we're saved by faith alone, but we're saved by a faith that works. And if your faith doesn't obey, it's not faith. If your trust doesn't change the way you live, it's not trust. We must put it into action in order for it to be real. Now, Paul concludes this paragraph by referring again to his own example. He says, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me, put it into practice. He's laying his own reputation on the line here. Like in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul himself had been their leader, their teacher. And he's saying, what you've learned from me, you can trust it. Start practicing it. Start doing it. And that's a challenge for us. See, we ought to have somebody that we're modeling. Somebody that we're following. Somebody that's maybe further ahead in the Christian life than we are. And we're following their example and putting into practice the things we're learning from them. But realize that no matter who you are, no matter how long you've been a Christian, somebody's following you. Are you setting the kind of example that another can follow? Will you lead them to Christ? Now the final phrase of verse 9 reveals the divine consequence of overcoming doubt. Here's the promise. It very simply says, and the God of peace will be with you. A couple verses earlier, Paul was talking about the peace of God that passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. Where does that come from, the God of peace? And this is what dispels all doubt. God is with us. That is the message of the name Emmanuel. God with us. That's what Jesus was when he was here on earth. God with us. But that is a present reality because the Holy Spirit of God lives within us. He is God with us. We have everything we need to live above our lives, to live above the circumstances. We have the power. We have the knowledge. It is all at our disposal. It's only a matter of if we appropriate it. There is no excuse for a Christian living in doubt. There is no excuse for a Christian living in disobedience. Because God has given us everything we need. We have the knowledge. We have the strength. All we have to do is do it. Just do it. Think on these things. Focus your mind on these things and then put it into practice. And you'll overcome all of the doubts, all of the fears, all the worries. Because the God of peace is with us. When we struggle with doubts in our lives, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Is this doubt based on feeling or is it based on fact? Is it based on the ultimate fact of God? What am I feeding my mind? Is it good and wholesome? Is it building up my faith or is it tearing it down? And then, am I focusing on my problems or on God's promises? I began with the saying, you are what you eat. Then I modified it to, you are what you think. But I think we could actually combine the two. You are what you feed your mind. Because that's what ultimately you will think and that's what you will become. So I ask you, what are you feeding your mind? Is it whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy? You know, for good health, we talk about having a balanced diet and exercise, right? This gives us both. Paul gives us a menu. A well-rounded menu for the mind in verse 8. And then in verse 9 he gives us the exercise program. Put it into practice. That's how we cope with doubt. Or, as the hymn puts it, trust and obey. That's actually how we're going to close our service this morning. With that hymn, hymn number 365. Hymn number 365. I know you're real familiar with the first verse. We're going to sing the second verse. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. I'm not saying they aren't going to arise. We're going to have fear and we're going to have doubt. We're going to have tears, but they can't stay. They can't take up residence in our minds if we trust and obey. It's really that simple if we would just do it.